This morning we are continuing our study in the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation. And we are concluding, or we have concluded, the first section of the book, which is Revelation chapter 1. And now we're going into the second section of the book, which is Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Today, we will concern ourselves with Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And we will notice, as we study together this morning, that there is a shift, a definite and decisive shift in this section of the Apocalypse. So we are seeing this unfold before our eyes. In chapter 1, introductions were made. We were introduced to this Jesus, not as he was born, lying in a manger, and not as he was as he walked the shores of Galilee, but as he is in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. We're introduced to this Jesus through titles and through John's description of Jesus as he turned to see the voice that was speaking with him in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. He says he saw one like a son of man, that he was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, that he was girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. So this is Jesus, and we're being introduced to him as he truly is, in appearance, right now. And so we are led right up to chapter 2 and verse 1. So I think it would be appropriate this morning to pray at the outset and then to take each verse one by one, not reading it all together and then going back, but letting it unfold. And for us to try to hear it with fresh ears, with fresh eyes, that we would hear this and let it unfold and that we wouldn't lose, let's call it, the contours of Scripture, but that we would hear the heartbeat of God through this message. So, Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what we've already experienced, for what we've already heard. We thank you for the opportunity to lift our voices in praise to you. We thank you for the opportunity of fellowship one with the other. It's so good to gather with brothers and sisters. And now, Lord, help us. Help us to have receptive hearts, that we would hear your word, that we would respond accordingly, that you would continue to instruct us and edify us, build us up in the faith. We ask for a special blessing, Lord, on anyone who's here today who doesn't know Jesus. We pray that they would hear about this free gift of salvation through Christ, and that they would receive Jesus today, the forgiveness that comes through him and him alone. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do, and in our lives today, and we give you all the praise, for it's in Christ's name that we ask. And God's people said, amen. So, beginning there in verse 1, we'll just let our eyes fall there. The Lord says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Okay, so we've seen the Lord through John's description. We've heard the Lord say, do not be afraid. He says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. And John is to write this revelation down, this revelation of Jesus, from Jesus, and this revelation that concerns Jesus Christ. And now he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? So there's a church in Ephesus. In fact, on your bulletin, on the very front, is a map. And you can look at that map. And on this map is the seven churches in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And there you see Ephesus right there. And if you go north, the next church is Smyrna, the church at Smyrna, then Pergamos, then Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, then Laodicea. And that is the exact order that we'll find in chapters 2 and 3 of the letters to the churches. The first one being Ephesus. Not an insignificant church. A very important church. And while it wasn't the capital of Asia Minor, Pergamos was, Ephesus is the metropolis. It's the city of 250,000 people. It's got a fantastic harbor, and it's got highways running through it, like three or four trade routes going through it. And it was a city, a fantastic self-governing city. And the Lord says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, so Ephesus, the first church that will receive this message, the first church that we encounter in this book of Revelation, is going to have something written to it. The people there, the believers there in Ephesus. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Well, who's the angel? That seems to be the question. Who is the angel in the church in Ephesus? There's all kinds of answers for that scholars give. Some people think that the angel is the angel that's in charge of the city. That every angel, that every city had an angel, like some kind of angel over that realm. Some people believe it's the angel of the church, that every church had a guardian angel. Some people believe that the angel is the pastor of the church, the messenger of the church. That's a tough one. I mean, just to come up with an answer, if you tie in the spiritual warfare that Paul talks about in his letter to the Ephesians, you know, perhaps he is thinking about some guardian angel over the city or over the church there. Nevertheless, whatever view you take on that, the message of the letter is clear. And it's a message for us. This, while it was sent to the church in Ephesus in real time and in a real place in history in that first century, toward the end of the first century, this letter This oracle of God to the Ephesians is for any church and any time. The instructions that are in these particular letters to particular churches in particular places are for any church in any time. These letters are timeless. The truth and the meaning of these letters is timeless. It's for us. Jesus goes ahead and identifies himself there in verse 1. He says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, if you look right up to verse 20 in chapter 1, he tells us, look right in the middle of that verse, he says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So there's, he at least tells us what the stars are, what the stars represent. The angels of the seven churches. So the one who holds, and that word there is a firm grasp. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. So this is interesting. This is something for your frame of reference as we study. With the message to each church, the Lord identifies himself, and that identification is found rooted in chapter 1. For instance, let's just look at this. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. When John turned to see the voice, he saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands. You see that in verse 13? And what does verse 1 say? The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So that introduction is found in chapter 1. And he's pulling out of that introduction of himself something for the church to know, something highlighted for those brothers and sisters in Ephesus that they should know and remember. This one that is writing to them is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And the seven golden lampstands, we are told in verse 20, at the very end of chapter 1 and verse 20, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so he introduces himself, and then we find out that he's not just a figure to behold. But this one who is so awesome in splendor has something to say. You see, this is our God. Our God is not just a picture of beauty and majesty. Our God has something to say specifically this morning to you and to this church body. This is what we're trying to say. Our God is a God who speaks. He's not a God up here with his eyes closed and his ears closed and his mouth closed. He has something to say to those who have ears to hear. And so we need to open our ears today, and we need to hear this message that God has specifically for his church. I do find it interesting that while he is sovereign over it all, this message isn't for governments. It's not for some educational system out here. It's not for the medical community. It's for the church. And why would that be? Because this is the bastion of belief and faith in Jesus Christ. If anyone is going to have an ear to hear, if anyone is going to have a heart receptive to the God who speaks, it will be the brothers and the sisters who gather on the Lord's Day to hear from God, to hear from heaven. And so he says, He walks among the seven golden lampstands. He holds the seven stars. So we know that this Jesus, this Lord, is the Lord who protects His church. He's the Lord who's over His church. He's the Lord who knows exactly what is happening in the church. He is in the midst of the church. Did you get that? He is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. He is intimately involved and knowledgeable with an absolute knowledge of what is happening in His church. He knows what has happened. He knows what has transpired. He knows all the goings on. And He knows what happens in this church body at ABC. But what does He say? Now we're all on the edge of our seat. Can you imagine being in Ephesus the day this is read? I mean, the day this came in the mail, which that little map is the mail route. The day it comes in the mail and they gather on the Lord's Day and someone is going to read it. And no one has any, there's no other copies that's going to be read. Can you imagine being there when the reader gets to this part? This one says this. He says, "I know your deeds, your works." He says, "and your toil, your hard work, and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." We'll stop right there. So in verses 2 and 3, this is the Lord's commendation. This is what He says or has to say that's good about what's going on at Ephesus. So how do we break that down? Well, first He has this absolute knowledge of what's going on. I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. He knew what they were doing. He knew how long they were doing it and that they would persevere in those works. To persevere, the word here means to remain under for a long period of time. Well, it's just so difficult at times being a believer. It carries with it some hardships in following Jesus. Well, they remain under it for a long time. It's worth it. It's worth it to serve God. It's worth it to believe in Him, to follow Him. And they remained under this burden, this hardship, for a long time. And He goes on and He gets more specific. He says, "and that you cannot tolerate evil men." Literally, you cannot tolerate evil ones. Okay? And this is a commendation. So all of a sudden, this is countercultural. Because we live in a society that wants us to tolerate anything and everything and anyone and everyone. And we recognize through discernment the truth from a lie. And out here is one thing as we try to get along as a community, yet remain distinctive in our belief, but in here is an entirely different thing. We will not tolerate evil. So He's saying that we should be intolerant in the church of evil. That is countercultural. He says, and you even put to the test those who call themselves apostles. So you can imagine Ephesus, a popular city, had a lot of people coming through. People would come through in the church. They would try to have a standing. They would say, they would make these claims, false claims, to be apostles. Hey everybody, I've heard from Jesus, or I met Paul, and I'm one of the apostles. And he says that you found them to be false, that they weren't apostles. They talked a good game, but they weren't apostles. And you found them to be false. In fact, it's kind of hard to believe why anyone would refer to themselves as an apostle. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, and you have perseverance. You have persevered in this. Evidently, this happened all the time. They could never put their discernment on hold because there was always someone else coming through. And it always called for discernment to know the truth from a lie. And John says, listen, this is the way it is. You have persevered in this. You will not tolerate evil. You have found those that have called themselves apostles to be false. And you have perseverance. I mean, the more I read here, the more I'm thinking, this is the kind of church I want to be a part of. I don't want to be a part of the church of the giving up. I want to be a part of a church with brothers and sisters in Christ who will persevere to the end for the glory of God, come what may. So he says, you've persevered, and he says, he even recognizes how and why they've done that. He says, you have endured for my name's sake. You weren't trying to endure for your own prestige or your own honor. You wanted to endure for my name's sake. It was all about Jesus with them. It was all about Christ. The more we endure, the more we persevere, the more Christ is honored, the more Christ is glorified. And so he gives them just this glowing report in verses 2 and 3. The commendation. You're doing well. Keep it up. Keep discerning. Keep incorporating truth into your life. Build yourselves up on truth. And recognize those who don't stand for truth. Verse 4. Are we sure we want to go on? We know what's coming. He says, but I have this against you. I bet you could hear a pin drop that Lord's Day when this was read. So I wonder what this one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I wonder what he's going to have against the church in Ephesus. I mean, we would just give them high marks for verses 2 and 3 and probably go on. But the Lord has something against. And this is a point of emphasis in the way this oracle is unfolding. That but right there, that is, okay, this is different than what you just heard. You just heard kudos, keep it up, keep up the good work, stand for truth, keep using discernment, but I have this against you. He says that you have left your first love. You left your first love. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So the complaint is in verse 4. Point 2, the complaint, verse 4. It is what the Lord who has this intimate and absolute knowledge of what's going on at the church in Ephesus, it's what he has against that church. You stand for truth and you're discerning, but here's the problem. That you can stand for truth, that you can be discerning, that you can persevere in that and be without love. Because he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's the problem. And it may just take the Lord revealing that through his word to us, or we would never put this together. Because it's easy to pat yourself on the back for loving the Bible and loving truth and being discerning. But the question the Lord puts to us is, have we become like the church in Ephesus, so discerning, so dotting every I, so crossing every T when it comes to doctrine, yet we have lost the fervor and the fire of love for God and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because that was the problem. They love truth, they get high marks for truth, but they had left their first love. And there's a debate among scholars. Okay, well, who was their first love? I mean, is he talking about they just grew cold in their love for brothers and sisters in Christ, for others, or did they grow cold in their love for God? Well, you know what? It may amaze you today, but Jesus predicted this. If you go back to Matthew 24 and verse 12. And we might want to really open our ears here, because Jesus gives us a lot of information with just very few words. But this is what Jesus said with regard to the last days, the end times, when he was instructing his disciples before he left, before he died, rose again. He says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Because lawlessness is increased. So Jesus looks down the corridors of time and he just recognizes that because lawlessness is increased in the last days, most people's love will grow cold. So it shouldn't surprise us that when we get to Revelation 2 and there's a message from Christ to his church in Ephesus that this is a problem. That while they were highly educated in doctrine and built up in doctrine, and while they stood strong for truth, they were low on love. Have you ever met someone low on love? Have you ever looked in the mirror and realized, hey, I'm low on love? Now, here's the thing where our minds kind of play tricks on us. We tend to think truth and love are mutually exclusive. I mean, how can we be full of truth? How can we be discerning? And how at the same time can we be full of love? And you know, folks struggle with that all the time. We go back and forth. We ebb. We flow in this. But what's important for us to know today is Jesus knows when we're low on love, and he has a remedy for it. Now, I want to give something here parenthetically. I want to talk about the game Leapfrog. Any of you ever played Leapfrog? played that. Yeah, it's probably been a while for some of us, but I remember trying to get that game going with kids. Kids young, playing leapfrog. You know what I figured out real quick as a parent? I was pretty good at the game. I mean, who wouldn't be? I can leap over a kid this tall, right? Whatever. I can do that. But what I found out real quick is the young ones who were pretty short at the time, right? They had trouble with leapfrog. They'd much rather play London Bridge, right? Well, here's a lesson for you and me. And I can tell you right where I was when I first had this thought, and I'd never had this thought before, but I had this thought, and I think it fits, and I think it's right. Here's our problem. We come to Revelation, and we want to know, okay, Brother Bill, tell us what Revelation says about the Antichrist. We want him identified. We want to know about the rapture. We want to know when the rapture is going to happen. We want to know who the Antichrist is going to be. We want to know about the bowls. We want to know about the seals. We want to know about the trumpets. And why shouldn't we want to know about them? Well, the Bible, of course, says that he is giving this message in verse 1 of chapter 1. He's going to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And we look at that and we say, okay, there are events coming down the line and we want to know when those are going to take place. Here's the problem. At that point, we have tried to leapfrog God. Because don't get the cart before the horse. If you and I can't hear God in chapters 2 and 3, if we can't take to heart the oracles to the church, to the brothers and sisters in Christ in chapters 2 and 3, to let God do some heart work in our lives, in this case in particular, with being maybe high on truth but low on love, if we can't submit to this, receive the remedy for our peril, how are we going to receive what God has in the rest of this blessed book? But we want to leapfrog God because this is hard. Sometimes it's hard to look in the mirror and say, you know what? I'm a little higher on truth than I am on love. God, help me to love the way you want me to love. And we'd rather just get on with the timeline of the end times and forget 2 and 3. And you know what? At that point, you're trying to leapfrog God. And I know this about God. He can jump over me miles and miles, but I'll never leapfrog God, and you won't either. So we would do well to hear him and get this right. As a church, as people who love the truth, and as people who want to love others and want to love God with our whole hearts. He says, I have this against you. Boy, that just sends... That makes me, oh boy, that's tough. I have this against you, for the Lord Jesus to say, you have left your first love. So what's his first remedy for this leaving of the first love? I mean, how do things start to cool down in your life? I mean, how does love eventually grow cold? He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Think back. When did you start to cool off in your love? Maybe it was when we thought we were getting real smart. And we weren't walking humbly before God. Maybe it's when we accidentally started thinking we were better than others who didn't have as much of the truth. And while we wouldn't say that, sometimes our body language and sometimes our actions give us away. But they started cooling down in their love for God and for others. And he says, you need to remember where you've fallen. So he looks at this love cooling off, being low on love, as falling. Not growing, fallen. Not submitting to God, but falling. And he says, and repent. Repent. Change your mind. And do the deeds you did at first. So I've been thinking a lot about remembering and repenting and then doing the deeds. Those are the three things here that he says to correct this life that's low on love. And then to sustain a life that is full of love for others while honoring the truth and being discerning and on and on. He says, remember where you fall. Remember that time and then repent. Tell this Lord Jesus who has something against us, say, I repent. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I'm low on love. I'm sorry I let pride, spiritual pride, get in the way. And then he says, and do something. So remember, repent, and do something. Do what? Do the deeds you did at first. Remember when you first became a Christian? Remember when the cross of Jesus was so in your mind and so important for you, and it was such an emblem of God's love for you? Remember when you studied the scriptures and it was a joy? Remember when you gathered for those little small group Bible studies and it was such a joy? Remember when you were discipled by somebody older in the faith and it was such a joy and you were full of love? Remember when someone would cross your path with the slightest need and you wanted to help? Your heart was open to them. And you helped. And you loved. Remember those times. Remember those times you couldn't wait for the church doors to open. Remember those times. I remember those times. I remember the times when somebody would tell me about a Bible study going on somewhere and they wouldn't even be able to get Bible study out of their mouth. I have my Bible and I'm on the way. Where is this? Listen, all of those things are evidence of a love that is growing. Because anyone with any amount of love knows how much good you do when folks meet to honor Jesus in the way of encouraging others. Very important. Helping others. Loving others. But Jesus seems to think that if we remember from where we've fallen and we repent, we're genuinely sorry, then we do the deeds that we did at first. And then there's an or else. And of all that's in this letter, this oracle, the or else is just the most shocking part of this letter. What do you think Jesus would say, or else? Or else what? I mean, we stand for truth. We're good to go, God. We'll try to get the love part going. We'll try to generate a little more love. But we got it. I mean, we're the people with the Bibles in our hands. He's got an or else. He says, or else I'm coming to you. Now, we knew the apocalypse is about his coming. But we don't want to think it's about this coming. He says, I'm coming to you. And then he has a conjunction there. I'm trying to break this to us easy, right? And will remove the word there is a verb, and it's an I will remove. Your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So here's what Jesus thinks. Jesus thinks that if we just stand for truth and we're satisfied with being low on love, he thinks that's not good enough. That doesn't work. Jesus wants us to be high on truth and full to overflowing on love. And if it couldn't be done, if you couldn't do that, he wouldn't have written this to us. It can be done. You can love truth, and you can love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you can love your neighbor as yourself. And you can love your brothers and sisters. You can love in the way that God wants us to love. So he says, remember, repent, and do the deeds. He did it first. He says, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Now, there is some question when he says, and I will come to you. Is he meaning at his coming? At the end? Or does he mean in history? He will come. I think here he's meaning he will come and deal with that church before his ultimate coming. I don't think he's making any promises to wait before he comes to deal with that church that refuses to repent. And then in verse 6, I just love this, he gets back on the positive part of their church, of their gatherings. He says, yet this you do have. And he uses some pretty strong language here. He says that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then he uses the word again, which I also hate. That's interesting language. He just talked to us about love, and now he's back to hate. What is this? Well, it's like sitting down to a great dinner of sweet and sour chicken. It all tastes good together, but you got the sweet and you got the sour. But that's the way the Christian life is. Love with all you've got, but when folks won't stand for the truth or teaching false doctrine, we should have no tolerance for that in the church. So he says, you have this attitude toward the Nicolaitans. They were just, they were licentious in their nature and in their group. And some people believe this is a outgrowth of the deacon Nicholas in Acts, where the deacons were brought on board and one of them's name was Nicholas. And they think maybe it has something to do with him, but we don't know for sure. It's hard to tie that one down. And then he says this, he who has an ear. Well, I got two of them. Let him hear. That's a nice way of putting it. He must hear what the Spirit says to the, and then look at this next word, very important, churches. This letter, this oracle was written to the church in Ephesus, but this letter, this oracle that was written in particular to them in that place and that time is for all the churches to hear. To him who overcomes. Listen, he's just saying to that person who's been low on love, but you're going to remember, you're going to repent, you're going to do the deeds you did at first. God's going to begin to warm your heart. He's going to warm your mind. And pretty soon you're going to possess a fervency of love for God and love for others. He's just anticipating this. To him who overcomes that lack of love, that low love in your life, he says this, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that's another way of saying you're not going to regret it. You'll never regret being high on truth and strong in truth and high on love and strong on love for God and for one another. You'll never regret that because it'll show up one day in eternity. In the paradise of God, He will welcome you. And He'll welcome you as an overcomer, one who overcame that kind of love, of loveless living, and that you'll be pleasing in God's sight. For future reference, if you want to go back to Acts 19 and 20 and just read about the church start there in Ephesus, you're welcome to do that. That may help in our understanding. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here today. God bless them. Help us, Lord, to hear this. Help us to walk and live this out to your glory and to your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.